Welcome to Bible class this morning, and it's good to see everybody kind of remembered the time change, and no one was waiting in the parking lot this morning for us, so that's good. And before we get ourselves underway this morning, just a couple of announcements and updates on things. Jerry gave me an update on John's condition. John Aldridge has had back surgery and is still in. He could come home today or tomorrow, and so the short of it is he's doing much better now, and hopefully things will continue, but that's tough. How your week been? Okay? Have anything that you want to make the assembly aware of before we get ourselves started and underway? Good to see you here. How's the baby doing?
Good.
And it's a small little group here. It's hard to come in here unnoticed, and we have some folks visiting with us today. And they're the DeLong, is that right? The DeLong family, and they're from North Raleigh, and so glad to have them. Anybody else has got anything they'd like to update us with? Oh, I do have, I'd like to, once again, for the deacons that are here today, we're just going to get together for a couple minutes after class, so just be aware of that. All right. If nothing else, we'll get ourselves going. And now, please, would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 14? Romans chapter 14. Let's warm our thinking up this morning to our passage at hand. We are down in verses 9, 10, and or 8, 7, 8, and 9, but let's go ahead and take this first section that deals with the godly thinking aspect of our instruction of equity. Let's begin at verse 1, Romans 14 and verse 1. Him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not, to the Lord he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord. And whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. But why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give an account of himself. Give account. I did it again, didn't I? I put that word in there. Not and. Shall give account of himself to God. And we'll stop at verse 12. All right, before we get ourselves underway this morning, I'd like to ask Steve Young, would you lead us in prayer, please? All right. This morning we're going to continue. We'll pick up in verse 9 where we left off. And as you see on the board, we are in the beginning in Romans chapter 14, this large section that runs entirely through the chapter. and includes the first seven verses of Romans chapter 15. So from Romans 4:1 through 15:7 is one large section that deals with one major issue. And for us, it is to receive the instruction of equity. Now, we realize and we appreciate the fact that when God put His Word together, and God did put His Word together, man didn't put the Word of God together, God put it together, that He did so with sense and sequence to it. And as we understand the epistles of Paul, we understand that they are in a particular order. They're in an order for us to be edified unto godliness, and that it goes in that order. From Romans through Philemon, you have the layout of exactly how a saint should be edified and educated today in this dispensation of grace. And as we have gone through that information, we know that God is going to deal with us as sons and daughters, as adopted, and that's what we got back in Romans chapter 8. And as we're dealing with God and He's dealing with us as adult adopted sons and daughters, our Heavenly Father has a particular methodology or a particular means or a way or order by which He educates sons and daughters. And that's really something that is not unique to us in this dispensation of grace, but it is the way in which God deals with all of His saints of all time. And so sitting back even in the book of Proverbs, which is a likely place to find such a thing, because Proverbs deal with basically a wiser, older person like a father instructing a younger person like a son, and David instructing Solomon as his son, we find kind of a table of contents in those first six verses. And one of the things that it alerts us to is that those things are written to us so that we might receive four basic decision-making skills. Without going back there and looking at it, all of you know this. I'm just trying to bring everybody up to speed as quickly as I can here. You're to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity. And it just so happens that the book of Romans completely agrees as you go through it with that particular pattern. And once you get to Romans 12, verse 3, after you've gone through verses 1 and 2, and you've presented yourself to God as a living sacrifice, He begins doing exactly that. He's giving you the skills to make decisions as a wise son or daughter so that you can function with Him in those heavenly places one day, in those positions of principalities and powers and mights and dominions, so that you might be able to rule and reign with Him. These are the skills that are necessary for that. You have the skills that are necessary, the decision-making skills of a king or a prince or a governor or a ruler. And those are wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity, and they need to be in that order. And it's interesting that when you come to Romans 14, God has the Apostle Paul shift to this particular issue of receiving the instruction now of equity. And equity is the most demanding decision-making skill you'll ever have. And it takes wisdom, justice, and judgment to be able to do that. And so this is a very demanding skill. And basically, we know that equity is a capacity to make decisions based on what is fair and what is impartial, and with no respect to the strict, not so much with respect to the strict letter of the law, but rather the consideration of one's motives and one's intentions and one's circumstances. Some people are in different circumstances, and that's what you find in any church that you go into. There are going to be people there who are just beginning their edification. There are others who are more advanced, and there are others in between. Well, how does that assembly function properly so that no one gets harmed in the process, so that those that are more advanced are not being dragged down, so that those who are just beginning aren't being overwhelmed, and so that there's no division in the assembly, and there's no schism that erupts, and this is extremely important to God. In fact, it's so important, the very first time in all of Paul's epistles that you're ever confronted with the judgment seat of Christ is in this issue. That's how important it is. It's going to be something that is going to be evaluated at that judgment seat of Christ. And so this is dealing with moral issues almost, like the dictates of the conscience are going to be brought into view, as we have seen, that there are folks who, through no fault of their own, they honestly find themselves in difficult circumstances. And above all, equity seeks to avoid the ruin of another at all cost. And therefore, if one is ever injured by another, the use of equity will make it so that the person will that stronger brother is going to, even if it's right for him to seek reparation, so to speak, if it involves the ruin of another who is more unfortunate than guilty, he's going to avoid that at all costs. Godly equity, therefore, is mingled with godly wisdom, justice, and judgment, as well as godly love and charity. For the first time in the book of Romans, you confront the word charity in chapter 14. Now walkest thou not charitably. And it's not explained to you what it is. You're supposed to already know. It's been developed through the first 13 chapters. Well, anyway, that equity that we're going to be functioning in and we're going to be taught in all surrounds the issue of this weaker brother situation. And one of the big looming issues, again, that equity always has in view, and that's really both in worldly equity and godly equity as well, is it's not employed, if it's not employed properly, if it's not utilized properly, it's going to end up with someone else's destruction and ruin. That's why, if you cast your eye up to verse 15, he says, destroy not him. You could destroy a weaker brother with thy meat for whom Christ died. And if you cast your eyes down a little bit further, you'll find out that he says in verse 20, for meat destroy not the work of God. There are two things involved here. When folks come to church, most people who come to church really don't think a whole lot of why they're going, but you're supposed to be there to grow. You know, people say, well, should I get out of the church I'm in? Well, are you being fed? It's pretty simple. Are you growing? Is edification being done? If not, that pretty much tells you the story. But it's not just individual, but there's also the concept that God is growing the body together. And these are essential issues for things that are going to be coming up a little bit later on. So in our chart up here, once again, we know that we're receiving the instruction of equity. And godly, this is going to deal with godly equitable decisions as we deal with other sons in the assembly, other saints, other believers, so as to be helpful to their successful godly edification and provide at the same time for the continuing edification of the local assembly in peaceful communion and fellowship. And you'll see in the black up there, in the black and gold, you have him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. That's verse 1. Really, everything that you're going to get in this big section is going to go back to that verse and make sure that that is the living reality in your life, that you are going to receive the weaker brother. And the weaker brother here is not weak in the sense that he has weak, limpy, wimpy faith. That's not what he's talking about. He's weak in the sense that he's weak in Pauline doctrine. He's weak in the doctrine for our godly edification. He's a beginner. Being a weaker brother is really a wonderful title to have. We all started out that way. We all started out as weaker. It's kind of like going to university or college. You start out as a freshman. Everybody does. You don't start out as a senior. But you're all in the same school. And if it's a school like a school of music or a school of dentistry or a school of optometry, you're all going to come out doctors or eye doctors or whatever it's going to be, veterinary, you're going to be a veterinarian. And as Paul said to us earlier, we are predestined in this education to come out conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is what he's doing with all that he's teaching us here. All right, and so we've gone down through all of this now, and we've come down to the fact that, well, let me do one other thing here that might be helpful. What do I want to do? Let's just look at the outline for time's sake here, because we're going to have to get going. These first 12 verses deal with the godly thinking. Since all of this is dealing with godliness, and godliness has three things in view, thinking the way God thinks, living, therefore, in light of that, the way God lives, and then laboring and working together with God in all that he's doing, and all of our epistles are dealt with in that pattern, these first 12 verses deal with the godly thinking component. And as I said, verse 1 set the stage, and then Paul gives us an illustration of this, the weaker brother issue, and the kind of problems that can arise in a local assembly when it's not dealing with this in godly equity. And by the way, if you don't think this is really a big deal, you haven't read the book of 1 Corinthians, because in 1 Corinthians, Paul just tears into them because they didn't get this doctrine straight. They should have had Romans doctrine. I know somebody's going to come along and say, well, you know that Romans wasn't written before 1 Corinthians. I don't care. It didn't have to be. They were taught Romans doctrine even before the book was written. That's what they were taught. And Paul takes them to task for that, that they were divided. And there was all kinds of problems of their fellowship, their communion, and their concord together. And so there is he gives us illustrations of the kind of problems that can arise. And he takes a larger part of that out of God's program with Israel, where somebody will come into the assembly. They have determined they want to be a part of that assembly. They've determined, the weaker brother has determined that he wants godly edification. If all he knows is he just wants to be godly, he wants to be like God, and he wants to grow in God's word and all of these kinds of things, fine. But he sometimes will bring some baggage with him, like the first illustration, he's not going to eat meat. He's just going to eat herbs. He may look at something in God's program with Israel, like the dietary laws, and he may hold to those things. All right, fine. But a stronger brother is exercising his sonship liberty and knows that he's not under the law, but he's under grace. He's not under any of those dietary restrictions. So when he exercises his liberty and he eats all things, the other son doesn't, that could create a possible clash. Well, how do you deal with that clash? Well, he gives us the illustration, and that first illustration is designed so that we will never ever become that person's tutor, and the second one so that we will never become that person's governor, which is something Paul says later on in the book of Galatians. If you're a tutor and governor is under the law, that's not sonship. The fatherly exhortation then is given in verse 3, and the solution begins in verse 4. And that solution carries on into the second illustration and the fatherly exhortation in verse 5b. In verse 6, the solution is given in its fuller form. And now in verses 7, 8, and 9, that godly solution or that godly remedy to the situation of the weaker brother is now given in its fullness. And that's what we've got now and what we're dealing with. It's kind of the expanded remedy to these possible clashes that could occur with the weaker brother situation. And so he says in verse 7, once again, for none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live, we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. Now, we've gone through that much of it, and we've actually started now in verse 9. Actually, this is a direction, this remedy is directing you to think about the power of the edification process itself. And we've gone through an awful lot of information about the power of that edification process. And the power of that process, of who it belongs to, is what we're directed to now. In fact, I'm going to go through this one last thing, and then we're going to pick up with where we left off. When it comes to the godly thinking of equity, If you're going to look at a situation as we have here, and any church has it, where you have a disparity or differences of person's edificational process, some are farther advanced and some are not, and you're going to deal with that properly with godly equity, applying to the weaker brother situation, your Heavenly Father directs you to begin thinking the way He thinks when He looks at that weaker brother. And all the way back from verse 3, he said there, God hath received him. All right? Emphasis upon God hath received him. Well, if he's received him, what is your problem? Why haven't you received him? The fact of the matter is, you didn't qualify him. God himself qualified the weaker brother for godly edification, not you. You didn't qualify him. God did. It's almost like when you apply to go to college or university. The university says you can be here. Basically, that's what it's saying. It's saying you meet the qualifications, I'll accept you. You've been accepted. In fact, kids, when they're teenagers and they get to the point where they're juniors or seniors in college and they apply to university, they come screaming into the room saying, I got what? Accepted. And now your money is going, it's like, okay, well, got to get another job. God qualified that way. He qualified you. He gave you all the qualifications to be there. When you believed in Jesus Christ as your only and all-sufficient Savior, when you believed that He died for you on Calvary's cross, when He died for your sins, when He was buried and arose to give you a new and eternal life, and your thinking at the time was that all that I want to do, and this is right and this was fine, this was my thinking too, I just want to get out of hell. I don't want to go to hell when I die. I do not want the wrath of God that I so justly deserve. And I know that if I trust in Jesus Christ, if I believe in Him, I can have eternal life. And all at the time I thought about was that eternal life. I didn't realize I hit the lottery. I didn't realize I got everything. I got so much more than that. And I immediately was given the Holy Spirit. I had in my hand an inerrant, infallible copy of the written Word of God, the complete written Word of God. I now had things happen in my inner man that broke the power of sin over my life. I became dead to sin and alive unto God. And all of these things I didn't do. All of these things my Heavenly Father did for me through His Son, Jesus Christ. He qualified me so that godly edification can begin to take place, so that I can begin to think the way He thinks, so that I can take the way He thinks and begin to live it out in my physical life, so that I can recognize what He's doing today and work and labor with Him in that business to get it done. And know that that is training for me for the life that is to come. Most Christians think that when they die, they're just going to go to a puffy cloud. You're not going to go to a puffy cloud. And that death is eternal retirement. And I'll just be in my, I call it a heavenly hammock. You're just going to be in your heavenly hammock and have angels feed you figs or grapes or something forever. That's not biblical. As a matter of fact, when you die, one of the things your Father's going to do with you is begin working with you. He hasn't even gotten to utilize His creation the way He designed for it to. Sin has interrupted it all. And we have the privilege of being able to labor with Him. God qualified you for that. He qualified the weaker brother for that. God hath received him. That's the power of that little expression. And then we know from verse 4, God is also able to make him stand. God himself composed the curriculum for our godly sonship edification. He composed his word, not yours, his, with the capacity to edify the weaker brother unto godliness. You didn't do that. He did. I mean, I not only would screw it up, but I have screwed it up. I have. Before I understood God's word with sense and sequence, I used to think, well, where would I begin teaching someone? I mean, this—if you really want to ruin a pastor's day, sometime and you're in church, ask him why he's teaching you what he's teaching. Why are you in that book? Most of them aren't in a book anymore. They just read a few verses and then it's a series. And so then that's on DVD for $25.95 or whatever it is. But why are you in that book? He ought to know. What the dirty secret is that most of you don't know is that he's in that book because either he hasn't been there in a long time or maybe there's not a lot of people showing up, so there's certain books. Did you know there's certain books you can teach to start getting more people coming? Oh, yeah. Teach the if you want to get start getting people coming, teach Daniel and Revelation. Or teach a series on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. That always packs them in. Or finances or something along those lines. No, we're in the book of Romans because we are, as an assembly, in the foundation, the fundamental foundation of our godly edification. And we're going to follow these books exactly the way that God wrote them. My idea would be to start somewhere else. But that's my own conceit. God designed the curriculum. He composed it so that godly edification would take place in the sense and sequence. What's the first thing he wants you to learn after you've gone through the first five chapters of Romans and dealt with your justification and all of its results? What's the very first thing in godly edification he wants you to know? Verse chapter 6, you're dead to sin and alive unto God. And the reason that's important is because until you understand why you're dead to sin and what that's all about, you can't understand how it is you can begin thinking the way God thinks. And when you're alive unto God, you can't understand how you're going to ever live the way God lives. And then comes along your sonship, adoption as a son, which allows you to labor with him. So all of this is done with godly sense and sequence. You didn't design it that way. He did. The third issue that solves this problem is let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind in chapter 14, verse 5. And that doesn't mean, well, you just believe anything you want and it's fine with God. That is a highly constricted expression, constricted by the context. Every man there is every man who is involved in edification. This isn't just every believer or every person. So the context restricts that and tells you that God himself, he designed the mechanics of the edification process so that when it's all said and done, you can say, I am fully persuaded by the words on the page, not by some man behind a pulpit. My job is not to produce godly edification in you. That's the job of this book. Through the Spirit of God in your life, and your job is to take what you hear here. I help you facilitate it. I may be able to help get us going in that, but ultimately, the job that you have to do is outside this church. The real bulk of the work for you is outside Bible class. To sit down with God's Word and make sure that this has, that between you and your Heavenly Father, with some real godly fellowship and communion and prayer, that you settle these matters out and you are persuaded by what the book says in your mind, and that's the way an adult father deals with an adult son. In other words, it's not by force. An adult father doesn't come along with an adult son and say, don't touch the stove. If I was 30 years old and I walked into my kitchen and the stove was on and my 80-year-old father was standing there and he said, now son, don't touch that hot stove. I'd think he'd lost his mind. I'm an adult. You don't need to talk to me like that. Unfortunately, most of the Christian world today wants to be dealt with as children and not as adults. You're going to have to be persuaded in your own mind. And by the way, that's something that you have already dealt with back in Romans 12, 1 and 2. Where you get to prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now we are dealing here with the issue that we are the Lord's. The last way you're going to solve this problem of the conflicts that can arise with the weaker brother situation, and by the way, this also includes all of verse 9, which is where we are at right now, but those four words, we are the Lord's, that is what I call trigger terminology. It's terminology that's designed to trigger something in your mind that you've already been taught and make a connection with it. And that's exactly what your father wants you to do. And we've come to the point where we've appreciated that God himself, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Redeemer, that directs your attention back to the Redeemer and his redemption. He has made what God himself has made you, if you're the stronger of the brethren there and the weaker brother, he has made you both his purchased possession by his redemption. You didn't do that. He did. And that's where we're taking it up now once again in verse 9. So let's come back to verse 9. All right. And we've dealt with the first few words of verse 9. So we're thinking now, what he's doing is, you see in your, if you've got a King James Bible, you see how the first word in each of these three verses is 444? Those are what I call English words of logic. And your King James is written in such a marvelous way that you can almost cast your eye down through a section of God's Word and look at those first few words in each verse and start seeing the perfect way in which God can take your thinking through a body of information so that he can communicate it perfectly, even though it's only written and he himself is not verbally saying it to you. And that's part of the power that you have in your King James Bible. And these are all fours of further explanation and further amplification, and they build one on top of another. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. Well, us there is not every Christian, right? The context isn't dealing with every Christian. The us there is dealing with the weaker and stronger brother, who both are there in the assembly for godly edification. They're not there to be entertained. They're not there to have their pride and their arrogance stroked. They're not there to be somehow made to be the center of attention and all of these kinds of things. They're there because they want to grow spiritually. And because of that, none of those people live to himself. No man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord. And whether we die unto the Lord. And he's got Lord, 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 Lord. Lord is down through all of this until he comes to verse 9. Verse 8 is said, therefore, in light of what verse 7 said. Verse 9's 4 is based upon what was said in verse 7 and 8. You ever hear somebody say, I said that to tell you this? Paul uses that technique all the time. I said that and that to tell you this. 4, verse 9, to this end, Christ both died and rose and revived that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. All right? For to this end, that is, the end, for, let's see if my little pointer will work this time. Now it's not wanting to work. Well, that didn't do it. Why does this want to work sometimes and not work sometimes? Well, I'll see what I can do, but anyway. All right. So we have, for to this end, Christ both died and rose and revived. For to this end, in other words, being that we are the Lord's, the last four words of verse 8, we are the Lord's, drawing your mind back to the Redeemer and his redemption. And one of the things about that, by the way, is, of course, the fact that when you think about the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross and you think about him as your Redeemer, that is usually thought about in only one dimension or one way. For instance, Romans 3:24, that being justified by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, the justification issue. But he didn't just die to justify you. In fact, that's not the ultimate goal of his death for you on the cross. Because we know from such a passage like Galatians chapter 4, verse 5, he redeemed them that were under the law that we might receive not eternal life, but the adoption of sons. That's sanctification. That's a sanctification issue. And the Redeemer provided all of that. Even when you go back to the book of Ruth and you learn about how Boaz redeemed Naomi and all of her estate, and Ruth came with that estate, you learn about how deeply the Redeemer redeems. And that's one of the things you need to be suitably impressed with, how deeply you have been redeemed and how deeply that weaker brother has been redeemed. So for to this end, in other words, that we are the Lord's and the Lord functioning as our Redeemer and us receiving the benefits of his redemption, especially his redemption as it concerns our sanctification, which is our functional life lived out in physical life and physical death here on earth, all of which is provided by the power of the for you to be able to take your position in, that God has made you to be in Christ and put it into practice, like we have seen before. We can put it up on the board, as a matter of fact. Taking who God has made you to be in Christ positionally, He has justified you, sanctified you, exalted you, and taking all of those elements and putting them into practice through the effectual working of the Word of God in your inner man and all the New Testament benefits that you get, so that every detail of your life is taking what God has made you to be in Christ and putting it into practice, including even your physical death, for which we give God thanks. That's one of the reasons why he continually says here, and giveth God thanks. All right? That's all accomplished by the edification process. And so therefore, in other words, the Redeemer and his redemption has so worked to the end that we are edified unto godliness. So when he talks to us there about, for to this end, he's actually coming along and talking about to the end in our context of our godly edification and Christ becoming, what he's going to say at the end of this verse, Lord both of the dead and living. And we'll explain that as we go on. And that's what we're dealing with. And then we dealt with the issue of Christ. You'll notice he changes terminology. It's Lord, Lord, and he's got a bunch of Lords previous to this. But he notice how he changes to Christ here. Then he changes right back to Lord here. Why does he do that? Well, he does it for a reason. It's not just accidental or random. There's nothing random in the Bible. Christ, being the expression of God's anointed, that's a title that takes you directly back to the Davidic covenant. It gets you in your mind to begin thinking about the Davidic covenant, the Christness of Jesus, the Christness of the Lord Jesus. And that, let's put a basic timeline up on the board up here. And you'll notice on our timeline, this is God's time past program with Israel. We are now here in this dispensation of the grace of God. God is going to resume his program with Israel and fulfill it. And as you, and I can put the books of the Bible under here as they break down properly dispensationally. As we see what God is doing now with this, the mystery of Christ being revealed in this dispensation of grace, one of the things that you'll see on the timeline chart, and they're back there in the back if you want one, you'll see a green dots here with RDAKB. Those represent those five mandates of the Davidic covenant. That when God made his covenant with David, it becomes apparent that there's going to be five particular mandates to that. That's going to fulfill God's own Jehovah name. That he's going to be Jehovah, I am blank. He's going to fill in the blank. He'll be their Redeemer, their Deliverer, their Avenger, their King, and their Blesser. And the redemption has to occur first. And so the R stands for redemption up there on the board. So when he talks about Christ here, that's trigger terminology. It's to trigger your mind to think, oh yeah, the Christ issue is the issue of the one who functioned as the Son of God, as David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his sonship, functioning as Adonai Jehovah, in fleshing himself in the line of the seed of David, and becoming the Redeemer, and providing the redemption for all mankind, as we understand it today. And one of the, by directing your attention to the Lord's own sonship, and his status of being in flesh in the line of the seed of David, what he does there is, he makes it so that you think about something legal. And by legal, I don't mean legalism. But he's causing you to think about that there is one who holds the exclusive rights of redemption. Redemption is a legal matter. Go back and look, study it out in the book of Ruth. You know, somebody, they had to take their shoe off. They had to do all of these kinds of things. He had to legally qualify. Jesus Christ legally qualified to be the Redeemer. And that's why, for instance, you have in the Bible, you have two gospel accounts that give two different genealogies of Jesus Christ. One going back to Adam, one going back to Abraham. Those are all legal matters that have to do with him functioning as the Redeemer and one day the King of Israel. Well, being a son, an adopted son, has legal issues as well. But the right of the Redeemer is that he holds all the legal rights to all the redemption. You don't. In fact, he holds the exclusive legal rights to redemption, and no one else holds those rights, not even you. As I said, redemption's a legal matter. Sonship is a legal matter. You have to be legally, I am legally God's adopted son. It's based upon all that legally took place in the battle on the cross. And by the way, that's the reason why you've got the accounts in Luke and Matthew of the temptation of Jesus Christ. Those were all matters of qualifying him to become the Redeemer. And believe me, if the adversary could have thrown up a flag or cried foul, he would have done so. But Christ qualified in every way to be the Redeemer. And the fact of the matter is, those two issues of redemption and sonship which Christ operated in, the power of the edification process is also a legal matter. I don't mean that it's legal in the sense that it's legalistic. It's legal in the sense that the power of godly edifying, of that edification process, is in the legal sole possession of the person of the Redeemer. So the terminology from the change of Lord to Christ in verse 9 acts as another one of those trigger terms to get you to make the connection with the legal right of the Redeemer having the legal right and power of the edification process exclusively, not you. When you're in a church with another weaker brother, just remember, you don't have the power to edify him. That belongs to the Redeemer. And that's why this nails it down. This breaks you forever. It's like if you ever had a dog that just, you couldn't get it broke from doing something. I know one guy that said that his dog liked to drink beer. And he wanted to break him of it. So he put in, now I don't know why he's giving his dog beer, but somebody was giving his dog beer, so the dog always liked to drink beer. So he wanted to break his dog of that. So he gave him, I don't know what you call it when you put whiskey and beer together. What's that called? A nasty? A what? A mistake? Well, he spiked that beer with a little bit of whiskey, and that dog got so sick. And that from then on, if it smelled beer, it would run away from it. He broke it. Verses 7, 8, and 9 is designed to break you from forevermore crossing the line of dealing with a weaker brother as God himself. You're not God. And you do not have the power of edification. He does. You can be a helper of his joy. You can facilitate in it. You can. There's a lot of things you can do. But when you come to the point where you say, look, you're not eating, you're sitting there missing out on one of the greatest things in the world, bacon. You're eating grass and I'm eating bacon. Here, have some bacon. And don't worry about it, brother, and whop him on the back and say, just eat it because I say it's right. If that violates his conscience, you've got a problem. You're now becoming his tutor and governor. You're telling him what to do, when to do, what to eat, what to dress, where to be, on what day and what time, and all of these kinds of things. That's what you've got to get broken from. And we all have the tendency to take somebody, I remember when I used to take somebody and try in 5 minutes to shove down their throat every single thing I knew about the Bible, and I could do it in three. That's about how much I knew. Now, I try to say that with a little levity, but remember, this is a serious matter. You could destroy him. All right. Now, for the remainder of this class, I want to address something. I wondered if anybody would say, well, what about this? But nobody said anything to me about it. I'm pausing to see if anybody will say, well, what about, okay. I just taught you, and I'm telling you, and what I'm saying I'm fully persuaded in, is that the power of the edification process is the exclusive right of the Christ, the Redeemer. He's the one that died. And one of the things folks need to begin looking at is and appreciating is how often in our epistles do you find our Father through the Apostle Paul taking the issue of our godly sanctification and the cross of Jesus Christ and bringing them together. Not justification, sanctification. He died, he redeemed you, not just to have eternal life with him. That's just the beginning. He died and shed his blood for you so that you could be much more than just eternally saved. You could be a fellow brother with him in all that he's going to be doing. When this chart comes to an end and the dispensation of the fullness of times goes on, and I have no way of charting that because I don't know, I can't even draw it out. I know that heaven and earth is going to be brought together in the dispensation of the fullness of times. And what he wanted to do all the way back here before the fall of man, before Lucifer fell and became the Satan, he now is going to be able to get accomplished. It's almost like this is a gigantic parenthesis that all has to be taken care of, and then he can get on with it. So what I'm after is, once again, did anything come to mind? Well, look at this same chapter. I just told you that the redemption is in the exclusive, the power of edification is the exclusive right of the Redeemer, the Christ. Well, what about this? As we go on down through chapter 14, come down to verse 19. Have you been looking at that? Okay. Verse 19, let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and the things wherewith one may edify another. What about that? That seems to say that I have the... You read that and you think, well, it would seem to say that I have the power to edify another. That's not what it says. It says, follow after the things wherewith one may edify another. Yeah. You're not given the right of the power of edification, but what's interesting is you do have a ministry, for instance, or you do have something that can facilitate in another's godly edification. And a lot of that has to do with how you function together as a body. When you were taught back in Romans chapter 12, the very first thing your father wanted to get generated in your thinking was body-type thinking, that you are members one of another. You now are in this thing called the body of Christ, and that was the first time you were ever told that you were in a body. Now, I'm going to tell you, there are some fantastic things that we can do that aid in edifying one another. And in fact, it's almost as if this power starts to be, I'm not going to say put in our hands, but we begin to be more and more beneficiaries of that as we understand and appreciate what all is going on and how we can function as God's sons, because we are adopted sons, and his capital S son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the Redeemer, and we are being conformed into his image. And so it's interesting how that our benefits of that begin to accrue to aiding in another's edification. And it gets very close, but not crossing the line of actually holding the reins to the power of it, to produce it. You have a lot to do with someone else's edification, but you're never told that you have either the power to produce it or the power that's produced by it. You are not the Holy Spirit. You can't do that marvelous thing of getting the written word of God written upon the fleshy tables of the heart so that you become Romans. You become what Paul will call in, to tell the Corinthians, the living epistle of Christ. I don't know if you know this or not. Jesus didn't walk around this world with a Bible in his hip pocket. You say, well, that's not fair. He was God. Well, he was also man. He was the living Word of God. The Word of God lived in him wherever he went. Now, I'm not saying don't get me wrong. I'm not, you know, my cheese isn't falling off my cracker quite yet, but that's what the design is. The design is for you to become these Romans through Philemon. You're to become these epistles. Come over to Ephesians chapter 4. Now we're moving ahead. This is into really the more mature level of your godly edification when you get over to Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. But look at this one. Ephesians chapter 4. Come down and pick it up for time's sake. We're running short here. Let's pick it up at verse 16. You know this passage quite well, or very familiar with it. I'm just after what's in this verse. He says, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted. By the way, it's hard for me to not comment on some of this. That compacting is what's going on in Romans 14. That's where it begins. The tightening up of the body, and so that no division and no schism occurs. And the reason why that's important is because when you're out there, what you're going to be designed to do as members of the new creature, the church, a body of Christ today, I said I wasn't going to take time on this, but I'm going to. The destiny of what you're after, what God's after with the church, the body of Christ today, is not establishing his kingdom of heaven on this earth and having you live and reign with Jesus in the kingdom on this earth with Peter, James, and John. There is another realm that has to be considered. There were two realms that Satan took usurped power over, the earth and the heavenly places. And it wasn't until the Apostle Paul that God revealed to him the mystery of Christ and how he was going to liberate the creature, deliver the creature, the heavenly realm, from its body of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And that's what you and I have the privilege of being able to work with God at, is being able to be placed in those positions of power, principality, power, might, and dominion, which is exactly what Ephesians is teaching you right here. And when he comes along and he says there in verse 16 that you're going to be compacted together, if you think about the creature, let me put this one on the board. If you think about, here's the earth and here's the heavenly realm and here's your principalities, powers, thrones, mights, and dominions that make up that heavenly realm, just as there are the same things reflected here on earth, those are governmental powers. That thing is designed to function as a body, with the earth being in its center as its spirit and soul, and the heavenly realm being the body. That's why we're called the new creature of the church, the body of Christ. And he's going to take that body and he's going to repossess that realm from the adversary, from Satan and his cohorts. And what I'm after is that when he talks about being compacted, when you think about any kind of a governing situation, you think all you got to do is think about Washington. Just think about our government. Our government can't do anything. You think imagine what our government could do if there was absolute unity between the House, the Senate, the Supreme Court, and the executive branch of government. Every one of those guys were pulling together, that there was no conceit, no pride, no arrogance, none of those things, but functioned as a single body, carrying out the will and purposes of the head. Why, we'd get stuff done. But the heavenly realm right now is all screwed up like our government is. If you want to know how screwed up the heavenly places are and why NASA is going out there is beyond me. But that is a mess out there. And that's why Paul is so adamant about why. You know, it's not just, oh, he's not saying, well, you know, as a church, we just all ought to get along. Yeah, no kidding. Any dumbbell can understand that. I mean, they do that in sports. Our team, let's all just get along. I'm not saying that's not part of it or wrong, but that's not nearly, that's barely scratching the surface of why Paul is so adamant and goes almost apoplectic over the Corinthians for being divided. It's because the local assembly is designed by God to be a miniaturized version of that. You're being trained in a local assembly for something. It's a simulator for what you're going to be doing in the heavenly realm. I know most people don't ever know that, but they never pay attention to what God is really doing. Why you have these local assemblies. They're simulators, they're places to be trained. Why didn't God, if that were not the case, why in the world, that's almost cruel. Why would God save you and then leave you here? When you get saved, why doesn't he just go bloop and take you off this God-awful planet? Why are you here? Why stay here? Oh, there's great benefit. He is designed so that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. He is designed so that grace can be put on display before the angels themselves as his greatest power, so that as you are trained on this earth and becoming like his son, your Father is preparing you for what Paul will call here in Ephesians your heavenly vocation. Vocation, folks, vocation. That's work. You don't put on somebody's tombstone, rest in peace. You should put, now go to work. And labor is what we've been created for. Labor is a joy. When we have our eternal, immortal bodies and the burdens of time and the burdens of our nature of sin is removed, labor is going to be wonderful work with our Lord. Anyway, I didn't read the verse. let me at least read the verse. How about this one? From whom the whole body, fitly joined and together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working of the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Look how your Father begins letting you in on the power of that edification. That the body can actually edify itself in love. And yet we haven't crossed the line of grabbing the whole power of godly edification for ourselves. That still doesn't say that you generate the power, that the power is yours, or that the power produced by it is yours. There's something going on here, something fantastic. Come over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and I can't comment because I'm out of time. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I'm going to try to do this really fast, folks. I shouldn't have gone on what I did there. I screwed up my time. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 11. How about this verse? Wherefore comfort ye yourselves together and edify one another, even as ye also do. It says right there, edify one another. Yeah, but it doesn't say that you have the power of it, nor are you the reason for the power produced by it. There are things, as you will learn, that you are allowed the privilege of doing with your Father when it comes to edification without ever grabbing the power yourself. It's just like a son working with his father in his father's business and yet knowing that his father owns the business. He ultimately has the power. All right, I'm going to stop right there because we're out of time and I don't want to stretch your concentration any farther than it's been. But there is one other thing I want to say about this, and I'll say it real quickly as we get back after our little break, and then we're going to go on and finish off verse 9. All right, so we'll stop right there. We'll take about a 15-minute break. There's Candyland over there. There's coffee in the back, and I don't know what all. But we'll take about a 15-minute break and come back for the second session.